Well, good morning again. As promised, sort of a strange Sunday, at least in our culture. This is sort of a strange one, and today's going to be no exception in terms of message. It's a weird one. For me, it's a weird one because rarely do I preach. In fact, almost never do I preach without a primary text. And I guess you could say I do have a primary text this morning. It's just the whole book of Acts, right? We could, I suppose, stand here and read through the first 17 or 18 chapters that we have been through so far. But that really kind of is the text this morning. So what I'd love for you to do is open your Bibles to the book of Acts, because I'm going to be referencing all kinds of ideas and moments in the book of Acts this morning, a few of them directly, most of them a little more subtly than that. I did not actually have any idea. The plan here originally was that we would spend today reflecting on where we have been, because we just took 4 weeks off, right? We spent 4 weeks going through the Advent season, and in those 4 weeks, we left behind Paul. We kind of abandoned him in the city of Corinth. We've left him sitting there for a month, and we could, I guess, just kind of try to jump right back into that, but I didn't know that that was going to be super wise, and what I really wanted to do was ease back into that so that as we go into January, then we'll pick back up where we left Paul. We'll go back to Corinth and we'll find him there and we'll continue on that missionary journey, rounding back over toward Asia Minor and all the ins and outs that are going to go along the way. So I had planned for some time that this Sunday, this in-between Sunday, would be a season of review. It'd be a little opportunity to review. And then yesterday when putting this keynote together, I sort of had this weird nostalgic kind of moment because I went back through 40 odd sermon keynotes looking for kind of those little key moments that I might bring back out and share with you today. So virtually every slide that we're going to look at today is actually a carbon copy of something that we've already seen earlier this year. And what I wanted to do is pull out the big themes that we have seen along the way. So in doing that, I discovered something that I did not plan, 100% did not plan, but it actually is kind of cool. Did y'all know that we started our journey in Acts literally exactly 1 year ago today? It was the 28th of December. It was that Sunday in between, right after Advent, precisely 1 year ago that we began our journey in Acts. And so it seems kind of fitting that here we are 1 year removed from that and have an opportunity to reflect a little bit and reminisce a little bit and remind ourselves that the Bible uses that word pretty often, especially in the Old Testament, to remember, to be reminded of things. Not in a, like, tie a string around your finger so you don't forget kind of way, but in a reflect on and chew through and think back over and reminisce, as it were, a little bit. The Bible uses the language of remembering, reminding very frequently in that way. And so it is my hope that we can do some of that today. My hope is that I will remind you of some things that we have said in the last year that you'll think, yeah, I remember that. And that's been really meaningful to me. God has been using this principle of Scripture to work on me. And my hope is that I might also remind you of some things that you'll go, yeah, I guess I had kind of forgotten that particular point. I had forgotten that kind of idea somewhere along the way. There were some things that I found myself reviewing sermons that I've preached that had that effect on me. I went, man, I had forgotten the impact of that and the weight of that. And I hope to share some of those things with you here this morning as well. If you are listening to us at home, I'm going to try to read just about everything that's on these screens, on these tiles, and you can reflect and reminisce along with us as well. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the ability to reminisce and reflect and remember. Thank you that you've actually commanded us to do that very thing in Scripture. Thank you, God, that we use traditions and ritual to remind ourselves of things and our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren of important truths. God, thank you for the examples set up for us in the Scriptures of doing just that. And I pray, Lord, that as we today kind of work our way through not a normal sermon, I guess, it's bigger and broader than a specific text, that you would help us to see from 1,000 feet what's really going on here in the book of Acts, so that when we reconvene next week to dive back into some of the details, we'd have a greater appreciation for what you're doing here in this passage of Scripture. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we began about a year ago If you're looking for progress reports, if you're thinking, man, it's been a year, well, I struck out the things that we have already seen. So we began our journey, and we had the birth of this church in Jerusalem, and then it expanded into the sort of surrounding area immediately around Jerusalem. And then very quickly it went to Judea and Samaria, the provinces right close to it. And then it headed up north into Antioch, and we talked a little bit about how the church grew and spread up there. And then all of a sudden, the next thing you know, we got to the teens, and we began having missionary journeys. And all of a sudden, Paul and some of his associates began to take the gospel into Asia Minor, or that area of the world that we would today call Turkey, initially to that place called Galatia. And at that time, when we got there, we remembered a little bit the sermons on Galatians from a couple of years ago now. Well, they returned home from that first missionary journey. And then we had an extension into what is officially called the Aegean region. That's where we are right now. That is the area of Greece, the Aegean Sea. So we found ourselves in Philippi, and we found ourselves in Berea, and we found ourselves in Athens, and bouncing on down toward Corinth. And I chose not to strike out the rest of that line because we're not done with that part yet. We will get done with that part. And then, of course, we're going to see an extension all the way toward Rome. Paul's going to find himself on trial, and all kinds of crazy but really remarkable things are going to happen. So we looked at, in the very, very beginning of our study in the book of Acts, how do we even organize this? What is the book of Acts? And this is one of the ways that we can organize. Maybe not the only, but one of the ways that we began organizing our time in the book of Acts. One of the first big principles that we have seen, and I've actually added a lot of names to this now, and we could add even more. One of the first really big principles that we've seen in the book of Acts, and it's humbling, I think, for us to remember. We're tempted to think the book of Acts is about, well, first it's about Peter and then it's about Paul. In fact, that's a kind of a common way that people organize it. There are people out there that say, well, the book of Acts is initially it's the story of Peter and then it's the story of Paul. But see, I hope that you've picked up by now that the book of Acts isn't about Peter. And it isn't really about Paul, and it isn't really about Barnabas, and it isn't really about Silas, and it isn't really about Timothy, and it isn't really about Luke, and it isn't really about Lydia the seller of purple, and it isn't really about the Philippian jailer, and it isn't really about Apollos, and it isn't really, it's not about you or me or any other regular, normal human person. And that's sort of how it works. I said to you several times now, and I want to say again, you're not the star of your own life. I should not be the star of my own life. And I know that runs contrary to everything that pop culture tells you. Pop culture is constantly telling you, you know, years ago it was, you got to look out for number one. And then we had all these little dumb things that we say, you know, me, myself, and I. Right? All these kind of silly things that we tell ourselves, which all basically come back to, I am the star of my own show. But we're not supposed to be. That's not how it's designed to be. And so as tempting as it is to see in the book of Acts the incredible sermons of Peter and the great messages of Paul, it's great, yep, uh-huh. But I can assure you from the authority of Scripture that if we had somehow Peter or Paul standing here, they would affirm, no, that's not about me. The book of Acts is not about me. That is not what it is. And so our lives are not ultimately about us. Well, then what is the book of Acts about? I want to, if you haven't yet written this down, man, I really hope you have. If at some point you haven't written this down, if you're a preacher, I'm just not a writer-downer kind of guy. You know what? Be one right now. Write this down. Fundamentally, we've come back to this point over and over and over and over again. Fundamentally, the book of Acts is like Luke part 2, right? So we had this conversation some while ago about a scroll not being long enough to record all this information. It would just be too unwieldy at that point. And so Luke breaks up his big grand narrative into two parts, basically. So the book of Acts is Luke part 2. Luke part 1 is about the works of Jesus, right? I mean, oh yeah, absolutely. It's the gospel. It's all about Jesus and the works that he's doing among his people. Okay, but so is Luke part 2. The difference is, the little shift is, the book of Acts is the further works of Jesus. This time through his people as empowered by the Holy Spirit. So it's not about Peter, but Peter is one of his people empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue the works of Christ. And it's not about Paul, but Paul is one of his people empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue his works. And likewise, it's not about you, But you are one of his people, empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue his works. That's the idea. So the book of Acts, when you really look at it that way, the book of Acts goes from just being a really interesting historical narrative to being incredibly relevant to my life right now and your life right now. We went through a phase, and I'm not sure if we've, I think we've come out of it, maybe, I don't know. We kind of went through a phase in American life. It started in the business world, and then it made its way into like philanthropic endeavors, and it made its way into education, and in some cases it made its way all the way right down to the private individual. Did you have one of these moments at your place of work or something like that? We went through this season in American life where everybody wanted to write a mission statement. Right? You have some of you giggling because, I remember corporate mission statement, right? Somewhere in the halls of your place of employment is enshrined some mission statement that probably nobody ever pays attention to anymore. But we kind of went through this season of life in America, a mission statement, right? Guys, if you want an actual meaningful mission statement for your life, there it is. Your life, just like the book of Acts, your life should be about the further works of Jesus through you as empowered by his Holy Spirit. What are we about? What is the ultimate sort of mission statement of Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn? We ought to be, as his people, about the further works of Jesus as empowered by his Spirit. If you're looking for such things, if you're one of those folk that likes, as we turn into the new year, to kind of reboot and refresh and reorganize and kind of refocus yourself on something, that statement. And then when you look at the book of Acts through that lens, it's not just, oh boy, here's another place name I can't pronounce. You know, here's another dude with some silly name I don't know how to say properly. No. It's a history book, yes, that's good. But it's really kind of sharing what they did in their context as empowered by the Spirit to minister to those people, which is kind of what we're supposed to be doing, right? I'd love for you to spend some time in this week in between reminiscing, thinking through, remembering, biblically remembering. How is God doing that in your life? Right? Spend some time with your family thinking through this very issue. In what ways are we furthering the works of Jesus? In what ways have we been empowered by the Spirit to do those things? How's that worked out in this past year for you? There's value in that. There's great value in that. The book of Acts gave us this principle. We're doing the works of Jesus. So do you remember, for example, how many times we saw the name? It was for the sake of the name. Frequently, over and over and over again. For example, you've got the book of Acts there. Look at chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the very last words that are spoken in Acts chapter 2, after this incredible experience of Pentecost, after this remarkable first sermon, and all these people are coming, the very last words spoken in Acts chapter 2, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, you'd say, no, it was they did it like that. No. As another sort of sub-theme, I debated whether to put that one in here today or not, that we don't argue people into the kingdom, right? We don't preach people into the kingdom. We, personally, I don't preach people. Now, God's word does that, and as we proclaim his word, but we as individuals don't do that. All the credit is correctly given here at the end of Acts chapter 2, and the Lord added to their name, right? Or added to their number. Look at chapter 3, verse 6, kind of a famous passage here. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. What is that? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The credit is given, the emphasis is put upon the name of Jesus. It's his works. He's not doing his own. Peter doesn't say, I don't have silver, I don't have gold, but I do have, you know, some of the weird things. People say, I have the power of the Holy Spirit in my pinky. There's actually people that say stupid things like that. No, that's not what Peter says. Peter says it's about Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so we spent some time talking about the name. And as you go through this early section in the book of Acts, you find very frequently, very regularly, especially Peter, but other people, making reference to the name. It was for the cause, for the sake of the name, that we did these things. Why did you say these things? In whose name do you say these things? It's always Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The book of Acts is the further works of Jesus through his people as empowered by his Spirit. That's what's going on here in the book of Acts. Okay? So what else? If that's the big grand narrative, as we moved our way through those early parts of the book of Acts, what else did we begin to see? Well, we began to see that God is at work in the book of Acts fulfilling those very promises. So, and we spent a little bit of time reflecting, and I'd love for you to think about it again here with me. That second bullet point, God chooses to use us in his work. He lends us the dignity. C.S. Lewis put it that way. He affords us the dignity of being used in his work. I mean, guys, really, truly, think about this. Let's get our theology straight. God does not need me. And he doesn't need you. And in case there was any doubt about that, I remind you the things that the Scriptures say. The Scripture says, for example, God can make rocks. There'd be a bunch of rocks outside the window. Those rocks could begin to sing his praises. They don't need us. Moreover, the Father, Son, and Spirit, this perfect Trinity, is complete in itself. We didn't need people. God did not create people because he got bored. God did not create people because he was desperate for companionship or conversation or something. No. And yet he affords us the dignity. He chooses to use us in his work. And think of all the different ways that we saw that in the book of Acts. A guy like Peter, right? Lots of people, I find very typically, many, many Christians identify sort of either on the team Peter or team Paul, right? So if you are a pretty emotional kind of person, if you're emotions on your sleeve guy, and I know many of you in this room are that person, then Peter is kind of your dude, right? You're a lot like Peter, many of you here in this family of families. The thing about Peter, God chose him. The guy that denied him three times? Overzealous Peter, swinging a sword around, yelling and screaming, right? God chose that guy to use in his work. And not to be outdone, what about a guy like Paul? Lots of us, me, I would be in this camp. I kind of find myself more in Paul, a little more reserved, a little more nerdy, for lack of a better term. I love the fact, incidentally, I don't like calling people out. Actually, that's not true. I don't mind calling people out at all here. I was going to say I don't like doing that. Lydia, I love the fact that you just graciously throw the word nerd around in the context of your own family. As a turbo nerd myself, I rather like that. Paul was kind of that nerdy sort of guy. I love the fact that God chose Paul. Are you kidding me? Paul, the guy who, remember when we were last looking at him, when we first began looking at him? So turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 7 now. Or excuse me, the very end of 6 even. The very end of 7. I misspoke there. The very end of chapter 7. Stephen has just gotten up and given this, Stephen, one of the very first deacons, has just gotten up and given this remarkable speech. And he was holding it together really, really well, and he was making this incredible speech. He was quoting scripture to them, and then long about 51, verse 51, he lost it, right? And I'm not saying that he was wrong. I'm not saying that he was in error at all. I'm just saying that the emotions at this point kind of overwhelmed him. And his speech, his sermon, goes from this sort of exposition of the history of their people to verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, this had exactly the effect you would think in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. Stephen looks up to the heavens and he sees Christ. And then they stone him. Verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he died. In chapter 8, verse 1, Saul, that's our guy Paul, Mike made his silly joke, right? Saul, Paul. Saul approved of his execution. Wait, that guy? That guy becomes Paul, the apostle Paul? Are you kidding me? How does that happen? Well, y'all remember, but turn to chapter 9. Let me remind you. Let's remember together. Chapter 9, verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Can you imagine the moxie of this guy? He goes to the high priest and asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Like, he sort of deputizes himself. Just shows up at the local office and says, "Hey, there's too many of these lousy, good-for-nothing Christians running around. I am a self-proclaimed bounty hunter, even though there actually is no bounty. I just want to go rustle them all up and bring them back to Jerusalem. Are you cool? Will you give me a little star that I can pin on my chest so that I can be..." He's asking to officially be a persecutor. Card-carrying, we say. Card-carrying member of the... He wants to be a card-carrying member of the Persecutors of Jesus Club. That guy God chooses to use in his work. That guy. It's amazing that you choose Peter, the guy who denies you three times. It's amazing that you choose Paul, the guy who was literally a card-carrying member of the Jesus Persecutor Club. And can I be real with you? It's kind of amazing that he chose me. And it's just as amazing that he chose you. If you're not honestly familiar with who you are, let me remind you. Same thing as me too. Me too. We're broken. We're sinners to our very core. When left to our own, we'll choose darkness. It's what we are. And all the shiny that we think we have, all the good that we think we do, amounts to filthy rags. And yet, God chooses to use us in his works. And we see that played out in the book of Acts, in Peter's life, in Paul's life, in the life of so many others. He empowers us by his Spirit. These are radically changed people. One of the most common themes that people have picked up on in the book of Acts, Luke 1 versus Luke 2, like part 1 versus part 2. In Luke part 1, when we left Peter, like, he's kind of a hot mess. And then we get to Luke part 2, otherwise known as the book of Acts, and the Spirit comes upon these men, and all of a sudden, Peter is an entirely different dude. He is a transformed person. He is empowered by the Spirit. They were given that power. Go back in Acts chapter 1. Let me remind you of where that promise was first given to them. All the way back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You're going to receive power, guys. You're going to be empowered by, emboldened by. Lots of preachers like to point out that that's the word from which we get dynamic. You're going to have this energy about you, this power about you that is hard to explain. And guys, have we not seen a whole bunch of that in the book of Acts? Things that are hard to explain. How do these things happen? How, for example, does Paul not get killed several times when people tried to kill him? Because God. Not because him, because God. And we've seen frequently that he equips us by his word. We've seen that repeatedly. So we started in Acts chapter 2. Turn a page over there with me again with Acts chapter 2. And we noted that the very first sermon given, Look at how much Bible is in it. Look at how much Scripture is in it. It, of course, is itself Bible now, but look at how much Scripture is in this sermon. If your Bible kind of indents to highlight the portions that are quotations from the Old Testament, the sermon there starts in the middle of verse 14, and then very quickly, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, all Scripture references. The second half of verse 25, 26, 27, 28, all Scripture references. 34, 35, Scripture references. He's just spewing Scripture out. It's pouring out of him. When you get squeezed, when the pressure of life hits you, what comes out? What came out of Peter in this occasion was the Scriptures. Why? Because he was empowered by the Spirit. God equips us by His Word. We had a conversation about those very kinds of ideas this morning in Sunday school. If you weren't with us, maybe if you're into New Year's resolutions, maybe your New Year's resolutions to make it to Sunday school more often. We had a really great conversation about how God uses His Word to equip us, to prepare us, to help us to understand all of the different sundry gifts that He has given to us and the way in which He has saved and is saving and will save us. We talked about all those kinds of things. We've seen all of that happening here in the book of Acts. Okay, we've also seen some of the things that the earliest church was really devoted to, and I challenged us at that time to think through whether this is reflective of us. So here we are, presumably you know I'm in Acts 2:42 now at this point. So go backward, I told you, a weird sermon, we're flipping around a little bit. Acts 2, at the end of this great sermon that Peter delivers, and we have the summary of it here in Acts chapter 2, we read these words: this new community of believers based in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. They devoted themselves, and we spent a little time unpacking that word, devoted. It's a strong, it's a powerful word. It doesn't just mean, oh, you know, I'm kind of casually interested in. No, it's one of those things that you really, you know, think about your friends. Surely you and or your friends, there's something that you might say really devoted to, right? Do you have one of those friends that knows like everything there is to know about cars, right? Like really devoted to. Do you have one of those friends that knows everything there is to know about baking, really devoted to. Not just kind of casually, not like a little hobby, like, no, man, they know what they're talking about. Kind of a resident expert on this subject or that subject. The earliest church, they are resident experts at the apostles' teaching and at fellowship and at the breaking of bread and at prayer. Man, what a role model. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? How devoted are we to the Scriptures, the apostles' teachings and others found in the Scriptures? How devoted are we to fellowship? Big group, little group, how devoted are we to being hospitable and having little groups of people together, big groups of people together? How often do you avail yourself of the opportunities that we have here? And again, I get it. I fully understand that all things COVID and winter and whatnot, they add a wrinkle to that for sure. What about communion? What about prayer? These are the things that the earliest church was devoted, latched onto. Not just sort of casually interested in, but really locked onto. We saw those four, and I left us, and I will leave us again, asking that same question about ourselves. Because of that, because of their devotion to, their connection to, the prioritizing of those things, we began to compile a list, and this is certainly not exhaustive, we began to compile a list of things that marked this earliest church. If you were to sort of be the proverbial fly on a wall and just watch this earliest church for a month and kind of report back to somebody, these are the kinds of things that you would say. I've long wondered that about myself. If there were some creepy little, you know, mosquito-shaped spy camera sitting on my shoulder for a month, I imagine we're probably not that far from the days where that's actually possible, but if there were such a thing, and a video feed of a month in the life of me were to be played to a perfect stranger, doesn't know me at all, what are the kind of key things that they would pick up out of a month in my life? What would be the marks of me? Things that I don't think anybody is seeing, private little conversations that I think only this one person is here. Like, what if all of those things were out there for public display? How would people summarize what they see? Well, this is some of, not all of, the ways that we might summarize the earliest church. They were marked by a fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. Oh, come on, preacher. Don't be afraid of God. God's Santa Claus, right? No, he is not. Guys, the simplest way I can put it, if you're not afraid of God, I don't think you understand who God is. What do you mean? God is love. Yes, he is. And he is also just. And he saves us from not like our hot mess. No, he saves us from his wrath. The fear of the Lord. I don't want to fear the Lord. Okay, here's that look. I don't mind stepping on these toes. Maybe they need to be stepped on. I don't want to fear the Lord, preacher. Okay, then you're going to be a fool. What? How dare you? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You want to live your life as a fool? Do you know people that do? Like I do. I know some people older than me who definitely should be wiser and know better who are just knuckleheads, just straight up fools. How come? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding and knowledge and how we move through this life as believers. They were marked by harmonious meetings. Now, I do want to make a side note about that. They were marked by harmonious meetings, but it doesn't mean that they were without problems, because they had actual real live problems. Turn back to Acts chapter 5. I want to just remind you of the reality. Lots of times, people say, Bible is just written after the fact to make Jesus look good. Really? That's so funny. If the Bible were written hundreds of years later to try to make the early church look good, man, did they fail. They failed so bad. Look at Acts chapter 5. Remember these guys? There's a man named Ananias and his wife, Sapphira. They sold a piece of property, but they lied about the amount that was involved. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet as if it were all of it. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain yours? And after it was sold, was not at all at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." And when Ananias heard these words, he died. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And then, of course, his wife, shortly thereafter. Not to be outdone, turn to Acts chapter 6. In these days, the disciples were increasing in number. A complaint by the Hellenists, these Greek kind of influenced Jewish people, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. We have another problem. We have another challenge that needs to be overcome. So while it is true that they had harmonious meetings where they gathered around the scriptures, where they sang, where they prayed, it's also true that they had problems. And then, of course, the absolute big problem, which we'll get to here in a little bit, will be in Acts chapter 15. So harmonious meetings doesn't mean that the sort of nonsense that people say, you know, if you just trust Jesus, all your problems will disappear. What? It's why, and I know some of y'all like this movie, and I don't pick on it, but once or twice a year, but the, not going to say any of those words. Okay, the movie, the film, called Facing the Giants, in which all you got to do is just put your faith in Jesus, and like you get a brand new truck, and you win the championship, and your wife, suddenly is with child, and it's like everything pops up roses. Like, come on, man. That is not how it works. Harmonious meetings, yes, but they're real people and they have real sin problems and it works its way in and they have to work those things out. We talked about separation from the world. We talked about proper separation. Separation not just for the sake of being, you know, weird, but separation properly. And what that really means, that sort of holiness. We spoke this morning in Sunday school about holiness and the call, the charge to be holy as he is holy. So separate from the world in all of the right ways, not just to be, you know, oddballs, but in all of the kind of right ways that Scripture has commanded us. We saw that there's divinely appointed growth. You can't contrive these things, right? There's no like formula for this is how you grow a church. Dear every church planter out there listening to this, really, there's not a formula on how you grow a church, unless that formula is simply, let's just obey the scriptures. Let's just do that and allow God to do what he's going to do. Right? I think some of you, I'd love for you to think about this. I've given you lots to think about this morning and this week. I hope you spend this week doing so. Think back on this past year, okay? Even right now, just let your mind wander back to this past year. You spiritually. If I were going to chart your life in this last 12 months, would your chart kind of be generally heading upward? Would you say to yourself, you know, this last year spiritually, man, I really have grown a lot. Not to your own praise, not to your own credit, but wow, God has really chiseled and molded and shaped in my life in these last 12 months. Is that you? Or would you say, like lots of people, I don't know, I mean, this last year has kind of been what it's been. It's just kind of flat, just kind of, I don't know, treading water, for lack of a better metaphor. And probably some of you in the room would say, I don't know, really honestly, this last year's probably kind of been a downhill. I feel like I've let some things go. I'm no longer availing myself of the ways that God uses to preserve us. We talked about that in Sunday school also this morning. Divinely appointed growth, not numerical growth. No. Yeah, there was a lot of that going on in the book of Acts. But real growth as disciples. And if you're thinking to yourself right now, you know, I got to be honest, this last year didn't go so great spiritually. On the one hand, there is nothing magical about January 1, because, I mean, we just turned the calendar and we sort of arbitrarily decided this is where a new year begins. But we arbitrarily decided this is where a new year begins. And I would encourage you to think about that, divinely appointed. You're not going to grow yourself. Don't just sort of grit your teeth and, No. Avail yourself of the means by which God will grow you, which is his word. And it is the fellowship of his people here. And it is baptism if you haven't been baptized. And it is participating in the Lord's Supper. Avail yourself of that. We saw also that the early church continued to have a need for teaching. So it's not this pie in the sky. They got everything. They know it all. They're just ready. No. We saw error creep up and problems creep up, and they had to be addressed through proper teaching and preaching of mostly the Old Testament scriptures at this point. And of course, we saw a ministry to unbelieving people. Go all the way back to Acts chapter 2 and the sermon at Pentecost. These are not all of the things that mark the early church, but they are many of the things that mark the early church. Do they mark us? Would someone who just kind of casually observes Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn here, they're with us every Sunday, and then they kind of follow through their little secret spy camera, they follow a few of us around here and there and whatnot, would they end up with this picture of us? Would they say that we are a people who fears the Lord, who has harmonious means? Remember the metaphor I brought to you from the earliest church of a harp? And we're told, Ignatius tells us, that this early church was like a harp, and the strings were all tuned to God, sort of all tuned to the key of God, as it were. Is that who we are? Do we demonstrate a proper separation from the world? Are we growing as God is growing us? Are we being taught and taking in that teaching? Are we ministering to those who do not believe around and about us? More challenges for this coming year. So, okay, I'm with you, preacher. Well, what else? What else you got? Well, the book of Acts, we also talked a fair bit about our expectations. We talked a fair bit about what we can expect to see, because we see it in the book of Acts. So we can expect to see that God will sovereignly guide. Right? We saw that all throughout the pages of the book of Acts so far. God is sovereignly guiding, sometimes in really remarkable, crazy, wild, miraculous ways. For example, Paul gets a vision and says, we're going to go to Macedonia now. Okay, an incredible, miraculous, wild way that God sovereignly guided. But mostly, God just worked it out. So is it possible that God might grab you in the same way that he grabbed, say, David, and do incredible, wild, miraculous? Sure. But it's probably a lot more likely that just in the normal, daily ins and outs of life, God will sovereignly guide. We also talked about persecution. I know we don't want to again, but we have to again. We talked about this second line, that we should expect to be treated much the same way he was, which means two different things. It means, on the one hand, the positive, the warm, fuzzy side, we should expect unexplainable love from his own people. And man, I can testify to that. You can testify to that. The unexplainable love. In this place, how many of you would testify that you got a phone call from somebody, a text from somebody, a letter from somebody, a visit from somebody at just the right moment that so uplifted you in this last year? How many of you would testify that you were thinking about something and little did you know that another person in this church was thinking about that exact same thing and you kind of came together, divinely appointed, came together and encouraged one another? Boy, I was just thinking about that same thing just the other day. Wow. How many of those things have happened? How many just absolutely unexplainable acts of love have you been a part of, either giving or receiving, or maybe both at the same time here in this assembly in the last 12 months? But it also means, here's the other side of it, that we should expect absolute true revulsion from the world. And I said to you then, I'll say to you again, echoing the words of Scripture, if you seek to live godly in this present life, you will suffer persecution. Like, that's going to happen. None of us likes it. And yet, to suffer persecution for his name's sake is something we should expect. And so we saw what that did. That did incredible things. I hope that graphic on screen looks familiar to you, because it's exactly what we saw happening in the book of Acts. So go back with me to Acts chapter 8. We saw Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was killed, stoned, the very first martyr here of this early church. And we looked at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Paul, approved of this execution. But then look at the next words. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation. But Saul, there's our guy again, was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. So is that it? Does your Bible end right there? Is the book of Acts, that's the end of the book of Acts? No, it's not the book of Acts end. We're just getting started in the book of Acts, because what happens is people who proclaim the gospel get scattered here by persecution, and that's going to spread to Antioch, and it's going to spread to Galatia, and it's going to spread to Cyprus, and it's going to spread to the Aegean, and it's going to spread and spread and spread and spread. And we don't like it, but that is often the effect that persecution has. Tertullian, a whole lot of years ago, said the blood of the martyrs is seed, which is gross. But what he's saying is the more you kill us and our blood sinks into the earth, it's like seeds for new Christians to pop up, which historically is true. We see it here in the book of Acts and we see it in church history. Persecution. None of us likes it, but we should expect that. We began then to see some of these really big ideas, and this was on screen months ago, and I hope if you didn't write it down then, maybe you'll write it down now. We've seen over and over and over and over again that the gospel doesn't know anything about your prejudices. Well, you're a Greek-speaking Jewish person, don't care. I'm a Hebrew-speaking, don't care. The gospel doesn't know anything about your prejudices. Well, you're a slave, doesn't matter. The gospel. You're a woman. You're a man. You're young, you're old. The gospel doesn't care about such prejudices or inhibitions, right? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what if Paul had said, I don't know, Galatia, that's kind of a mountainous region. I hear it's a little lawless, man. I don't think we should go. Gospel doesn't know anything about your inhibitions. It's not interested in those kinds of things, your preconceived notions. We do this one all the time. Well, look, there's probably no sense in preaching the gospel to this people because we all know that they're just not the kind of people. No, we don't. Whatever that is, whatever group of people just popped up in your head, like, no, the gospel doesn't know anything about your preconceived notions. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the way that he pulls people to himself. And if we've seen anything in the book of Acts, we've seen that God pulls all kinds of people to himself. All kinds of people. Rich people, poor people, people you would expect, people you would not expect, people with religious backgrounds, people totally devoid of religious backgrounds, foreigners, next door neighbors, everything in between. And obviously the gospel didn't know anything about our racism or our xenophobia. And so we spent a little time talking over the course of the summer, because especially it was a hot topic over the course of the summer. I've said many times from this very spot, when you really break it down, all of our problems are theological problems. Why do we have a problem with race in this country? Because there's only one, and we just keep insisting that there are lots of them, and we want to divide people up, and no, man, we are all of us human, and we are all of us broken. The end. Xenophobia, if you forgot what that word means, fear of foreigners, fear of people not like you. I don't know. I don't think I could possibly share what God's doing in my life to that person. They're so different than me. And look, guys, I'm sort of preaching to myself here just as much as I am y'all, because like you, I sometimes fall prey to some of these same xenophobias and preconceived notions and whatever else. But if we've seen anything in the book of Acts, is that the gospel is not interested in those things, right? And if we are really, truly doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is furthering the works of Jesus as his people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, then we also won't. Then we got to chapter 15. All right, all the young people in the room are like, hey, pictures. Acts chapter 15. Cheesy pictures, but pictures. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. I said then, I'll say again, Acts is a strange book in the sense that the climax of the whole book is right smack dab in the middle. Acts chapter 15 is not quite the middle, but it's real close to the exact middle of the book. And here is the penultimate moment, the climax, the big moment in the book. And it comes down to chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, unless you get in line with Moses, you cannot be saved. So you got to get in line with Moses. And once you do all the Moses stuff, once you do all the Jewish stuff, then you can become a Christian. Verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, I love the way Luke phrases those things, and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders. And man, just look at all the people involved in this conversation. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church. Wow, okay. Verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Wow. There's Peter. Let your eye kind of move through a little bit. You'll see Barnabas, verse 12, Barnabas and Paul pop up. Peter's referenced again. James stands up. Like all kinds of really big, important leadership people here in the earliest of church. And what they said was, no, the circumcision party, nope, you do not have to get in line with Moses. You, according to the gospel, which doesn't know anything about these kind of preconceived notions, doesn't know anything about your xenophobia and your racism and your hatreds and your whatever. No, the gospel says people come to Christ. You don't get in line with Moses first. And they resolved that issue there in Acts chapter 15. And because they resolved that issue, you and I should be eternally grateful. Because the gospel then, although it had already been starting to be preached to the Gentile people, after this, the gospel is going to go like crazy to the Gentile people. And so we come to words that continue to haunt me in all the right ways. Turn to Acts chapter 18. This is kind of where we left off before Advent. Acts chapter 18, verse 9, Paul is apparently struggling. A little overwhelmed. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. And then he's going to tell him why. He's going to encourage him. Verse 10, for I am with you and no one is going to attack you to harm you. How come? Why is he going to preserve Paul safe? Well, because Paul's super special, right? No. Well, because Paul's great? No. Well, because Paul's tall? No. Because he's got blue eyes? No. Why are you going to preserve him? We don't have to guess, because these words that haunt me, for I have many in this city who are my people. There are lots of people out there. How many people in Auburn is God going to call to himself? How many people in Garrett is God going to call himself? How many people in Butler and in Waterloo and in Spencerville and in Fort Wayne and in Hicksville and in Eden and all these other places? How many people in Kendallville? How many people in Avila? How many people in Albion? How many people in Hunterstown? How many people is God going to call? How many of his sheep are out there and he is going to call them through you? Through us. It's a remarkable thing. And I confess to you, it's remarkable how easy it is to just read right over those words. And I further confess to you that all the times I've read the book of Acts, I think I've mostly just kind of always read right over those words because they've never struck me in the way that they've struck me of late. I have many in this city. Many people in this city. Many. One of those people in one of those cities in Philippi, not in Corinth, was the Philippian jailer. And I want you to think a little bit about the Philippian jailer. I want to use him as an example for us. This Philippian jailer, so let's put it all together now. What have we said? We've said that the book of Acts is really the continuing works of Jesus, and it's through us, his people, as empowered by the Spirit. And so we should expect to be loved by the saints, and we should expect to be reviled by the world. We should expect persecution. That persecution, however, is going to be used in the providence of God to spread his word to other places. That we need to be devoted to the scriptures, and we need to be devoted to fellowship, and we need to be devoted to prayer and to communion. We should expect to be marked by a fear of the Lord and marked by all these other things, this divinely appointed growth. And if all of those things are true, then what happens? Then you get guys like this Philippian jailer, who is a completely transformed human. That in that moment when God regenerates him, calls him to himself, just like that, he's a different dude. Think about this. He bravely shows them hospitality. Like, he's probably going to lose his job over this, and yet he shows them hospitality anyway. He sits and listens to their teaching. Why? Because it's from the scriptures. He was petrified. Remember, this is the guy. I put a picture of a sword on screen, an old rusty original Greek sword on screen, because he was about to kill himself. So fearful was he about what was going to happen after these prisoners could have gotten free, shaking and chains falling off. And he goes in a heartbeat from fear to rejoicing. He goes from, you know, kind of evil jailer guy, locking them up in chains, slamming the door shut, to kindness and compassion. And then, although I'm sure he 100% doesn't get it, well, tell me again why I'm being baptized. No. Oh, I'm supposed to be baptized? Okay, I'm gonna be obedient. The Philippian jailer, totally transformed, completely transformed. So if Paul seems like too much for you, if you're like, no, man, I don't know, I can't really identify with Paul because I was never a card-carrying member of the Jesus Persecutor Club. Well, how about this guy? Just some dude. Just doing his thing. And God calls him to himself and radically transforms him. Completely changes who he was. So I want to leave you today with some hard questions. Maybe you'll jot these down. Maybe you'll spend this week chewing on these. Young people, I know it's hard for you to listen to me for a long time, but come back to me here for just a minute. Let me ask you some hard questions. I'm going to ask myself some. These are all things that we've seen in the scriptures. These are things that we've seen even really kind of in the life of the Philippian jailer, but just in general. When life gets difficult, does it drive you to pray? If not, looking for a New Year's resolution, there's one. When life gets difficult, does it drive you to pray? That's a mark of faith. Does your faith compel you to do hard things, or are you constantly looking for the path of least resistance? It may well be that there are some sitting here right now thinking, you know what, I really probably ought to roll my sleeves up and get involved in some kind of ministry here at RBCA, but does your faith compel you to do hard things? Because it certainly compels the people in the book of Acts to do hard things. I asked you before, I'll ask you again. Do you suffer for his name? Remember, we had kind of a heartfelt conversation some months ago when I asked you to remember in your mind's eye the last time you suffered for the name of Christ. And some of you came up to me afterward, a week later, 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, and said, I'm going to be honest with you, preacher, I can't really think of a time. Have you been baptized? Now, it's cold outside. This is the wrong time to be talking about baptism. But it's never the wrong time to be talking about baptism. Have you been baptized? Oh, you know, I don't really understand obedience. And we can talk about it. But absolutely, we can talk about it. And I hope to be able to maybe help you understand the symbolism and whatnot that's going on there. But the really critically important part, like the Philippian jailer, do you really think that dude got all the ins and outs of the theater? No. I'm going to be obedient. And maybe one of the single greatest signs of growing faith in your life, when life kind of throws weird things at you, strange situations, unpredictability, whether it's political or social or economic or just in your own little personal life, is your go-to move to turn to the Scriptures for answers? Got a relationship problem, husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, is it driving you to the Scriptures to find answers for that? Can't get along with my boss, one of my coworkers. Is that driving you into the Scriptures to find answers for that? I don't understand why the world seems so out of whack. Are you driving yourself to the Scriptures to get answers to that? Why would politician X say thing Y? Are you going to the Scriptures to find answers to that? Do you seek the Scriptures for answers to life's questions? Because that is exactly what we're seeing people do in the book of Acts. So, when we pick up next week, we are going to have to reboot Corinth a little bit. We're going to have to refresh our memories about what's going on here in this Greek city of Corinth. But when we come back, we're going to kind of refresh our memories about Corinth, and then we're going to find Paul's leaving Corinth, and he's going to continue on in this second missionary journey, Acts 18, 12 through 17. So if you want to read ahead, as I'd like to admonish you to do, Acts 18, really, probably 1 through 17, because we're going to need to review a little bit of those kinds of things, okay? I know this has been an unusual morning. This has been an unusual message. Hopefully some part of it has been, as I said at the outset, hopefully there have been some parts where you're like, yeah, man, I remember that. That has been good. That has helped me throughout the course of this year. And I hope there are also parts of it that you went, yeah, I forgot about that. I forgot about that lesson that we're seeking to learn here in the book of Acts. If our study in the book of Acts has merely been intellectual, and you've just been connecting the dots between cities and places, okay, I mean, it's not a bad thing, but it ought to lead to transformation. That's what God's word does in our hearts and in our minds. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a year, I trust, Lord, well spent in seeking to unpack a little bit by little bit, sometimes big pieces, sometimes smaller, what you're doing here in the book of Acts. And as we've had an opportunity, taken an opportunity to reminisce, I pray that it has been in all the good and all the best and all the right ways. And I pray that our remembrance would be such that it would guide and motivate us going into the future. Pray, God, that you would continue to use your word here on Sunday mornings, the book of Acts, and all the other places that we are individually reading and studying from, that you would continue to use your word to chisel and mold and paint and sculpt and guide and direct and make us more like Christ. That a year from now, we might look back in the rearview mirror of our life and express our gratitude for how you have grown us. God, we pray these things not for our own good, certainly not for our own glory, but for the sake of your good name. It's in the name of Christ Jesus, whom we just celebrated, that little baby, and whom we now will quickly turn our attention to the second hinge upon all of which human history turns, the crucifixion, the resurrection. It is in the name of that Christ, the Son of the living God, that we pray. Amen.